an idea about some of the results that have come out from our correspondent Rami Mazari, who joins us from Paris to tell us about that.
The first round of the French presidential election is finished, and as expected, there will be a repeat of 2017. Emmanuel Macron and Marine Le Pen will duel once again in the second round of voting.
Maybe the French people will surprise everyone and elect Marine Le Pen. This is her second time making it to the second round, and maybe people will give her a chance. But I think Macron will win because too many people are either scared to vote for Le Pen or feel they will be disappointed by her.
I think Macron is brilliant and that he has handled the coronavirus crisis very well. Le Pen is too racist and too extreme right.
Macron's team brushed off recent polls that actually have Le Pen winning in the second round, as she has soared in the last month to make the race a dead heat. In a close third place, just 1% behind Le Pen, was Jean-Luc Mélenchon, a former Socialist Party minister who turned left. In a bid to win over centrists, he didn't embrace the yellow vests, and barring a huge cache of votes somewhere, he's headed home and perhaps has aged out of politics. In fourth place with a disappointing 7% was mainstream media pundit Eric Zemmour, who was seemingly given control of the campaign agenda for months despite setting new lows in Islamophobia and racism. The mainstream conservative candidate Valérie Pécresse was a distant fifth. The so-called Sarkozyist candidate didn't even get the endorsement of former President Nicolas Sarkozy. The once mighty Socialist Party might be finished after garnering less than 2%, and only the two communist candidates scored less. Finishing a surprising seventh was Jean Lassalle, the only MP to wear a yellow vest in French Parliament. Parliament immediately suspended itself, and Lassalle was fined.
Is Le Pen still so shocking after 5 years of Macronism and in a post-Donald Trump world? Has Macron provided enough stability in a post-coronavirus landscape? We'll have the verdict of France's voters on April 24th. Rami Mazari, Paris.
Let me introduce our guest for this edition of The Spotlight. Jeff Brown, radio host and journalist, joins us from Normandy. Also joining us, Arnold August, an author and journalist who joins us from Montreal.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Jeff Brown, let me first start with you. So we're looking at a turnout that's 4 percentage points lower than at the same stage that occurred back in 2017. At the same time, based on the initial results, Macron seen at 29.5%, Le Pen 23.5%. Your initial reaction to that?
Well, this is exactly what happened in 2017, and my wife and I voted in that election, and we voted in the election today. And the problem is that the press is totally controlled by the elites, and what's going to happen now in round two is that they will totally demonize Le Pen and call her a fascist, radical, racist, extremist, to push the people towards Macron. And in 2017, and before the first round, they made her look like she was an angel and a princess and a wonderful lady. And no, she's not that bad, and she's not that radical. because they did not want Mélenchon to get into the final round, because I think he's the only candidate that might have any chance of beating Macron. So here we are again, the left with seven parties, all splintered. If all of those parties had backed Mélenchon, Mélenchon would be going against Macron in the second round.
I think
he could beat him.
Why do you think they didn't? At this point, do we have any who have endorsed either?
Well, the left in France has always been highly splintered. We've got you've got communists and Workers' Party, and then the socialists, ecologists, two or three different communist parties, and there's a lot of infighting, a lot of jealousy, a lot of the left here has been talking forever about a unified left, and the last time that happened, Mitterrand got elected, and that has not happened since.
Okay, Arnold August, looking over here, moving to the second round with obviously Macron and Le Pen, if you haven't heard. Let's break this down a little bit and first talk about whichever you like. Let's pick Le Pen. What do you think of Le Pen? She's being described, as our guest there said back in 2017, of being an extremist and so forth and so on. But now she has portrayed and been successful in portraying herself as somewhat more moderate. And that obviously was to allay any concerns that the voters may have. Do you agree with that? What are your views on Le Pen?
Well, of course, yeah, she is definitely, and this is always the case in these type of elections, such as in France or United States or Canada, people on the right try to shift change their appearance to be more moderate in order to try to get some more votes. But one thing is very interesting, talking about trying to be more moderate, is that she actually visited Moscow, I think, in 2017, and she came back saying that she had a high regard for President Putin. Of course, now Macron is fighting against that, saying, showing pictures of her in Moscow and trying to denigrate her with regards to the international affairs of being soft on Russia. So, it's a shift. It's a mixed ground. There's no clear way that one could describe Le Pen at this time, because everything is shifting according to circumstances, with the one and only goal trying to get votes.
When we take a look at the way that you said, Jeff Brown, that the media controls the way that these contenders and the incumbent is portrayed, perhaps showing the pluses and minuses, what is the real story, do you think? For example, we had our correspondent when he spoke to us saying that 7 out of 10 voters actually support Macron, but we're not seeing that at the polls. Or support Le Pen? Is that how? What is the deal? I mean, who has more popularity here?
Before every election, everyone who's registered to vote here receives a packet of information with the platform for all, and there were 12 candidates, mind you, which is too many. That's part of the problem with the French electoral system. And when you read Le Pen's platform, I don't think she's radical at all. She is definitely much more liberal than any Republican.
Give us one point that stands out.
Well, one point, she has a very socialist-minded, in terms of the 99% medical care, taking care of the people, providing, public services, et cetera. In fact, her economic advisor came from the Socialist Party. The only thing that she gets demonized here for is because she's the daughter of Mr. Le Pen, who was overtly racist. Le Pen is just against immigration, but that is not an unpopular platform around the world. And so, I mean, to be honest with you, other than the fact that she's against immigration, she's as far as I'm concerned, she's as much on the left as some of the other left-wing candidates. So The problem is the press is going to absolutely push her, or they're going to destroy her in the next 2 weeks, because we have to wait 2 weeks for the second round on the 24th. They will destroy her, and the other thing is Macron, is he's not middle of the road. He's a neoliberal right winger. He's a very neoliberal. World Economic Forum, Council on Foreign Relations. You know, he is more right wing than Le Pen, but the press will make sure that that's not how it's portrayed, and that's the big problem here. Is the mass media, what I call the big lie propaganda machine, is what it decides who gets elected, unfortunately.
So let's put that into perspective, if we can. Or if you can, Arnold August, we know that Marine Le Pen, one of the platforms that she ran on is the fact that she wants to somehow focus on the cost of living crisis and be able to tame that. Of course, we know that that's a huge problem for the French. Now, Macron, on the other hand, I'm not too sure how well he has done. They're touting a 7% GDP growth, but then when you take a look at the real figures, you can see that the deficit is still high. You're having a manufacturer base in France that's gone out of business. They're not doing that well. And also, we're looking at one of the worst inflations when it comes to energy. So who stands better? Who can fare better under those circumstances, you think?
Well, I think that, describing these specific programs of these two candidates, I don't think that it has very much currency or very much legitimacy amongst the population. Here in Montreal, there's a large number of French citizens, of course, who are voting today. And speaking briefly with them over the last few days, their frustration is, how come? I mean, the previous speaker talked about the role of the media. It's very important. And I think the most important feature of the media in these elections is they focus solely on Le Pen and Macron, as if these are the only two candidates that count, that have a chance of winning. So it's like a vicious circle. They avoid talking about Mélenchon, and they concentrate on the other two, making it like a sure bet that there's no chance for Mélenchon can win, and one only the other two can win. Now, as far as I know, the Mélenchon has a 11% rating amongst the voters. In other words, it's quite important. And I, speaking to my friends here in Montreal who are voting, they're very disappointed that this time the Communist Party of France did not sit it out as they did previously and openly support Mélenchon. And if they would have done that, I think we would be in a different situation now, far more solid, with chances very much improved for Mélenchon to actually get into that second round. And I think that if one look at his general program internationally and nationally, it is very good. It's a solid left-wing program. There's no real reason why the Communist Party of France did not drop their own, sectarian, if I may use the word, interests and goals, and in support, put all their backing in support of Mélenchon. He's a very dynamic person. And the fact that the media are just ignoring him, we may be in for some kind of a surprise, because the voter turnout is so low. It is mainly because people have no confidence in the two main candidates and their programs, which more often than not seem to be just, platitudes to try to get votes, is very obvious. And we could actually have a surprise this Sunday with regards to Mélenchon. Let us see.
Well, we need to talk about the economy a little bit more here, Jeff Brown. And I'm looking at comments made back in 2017, because I had a record of that. And one of them said, you can't make it to the end of the month. This is just one of the French protesters. Which we'll talk about where he was protesting. You can't make it to the end of the month even with two salaries. Looking at some of the comments now made by some of the French, they're still struggling to make ends meet. So what has Macron done? And we're looking again at the voter focus, which is during this post, if I can call it that, post-COVID era, whether the French government under Macron can handle what's coming its way, as opposed to Le Pen?
Well, since 2017, Macron, you have to understand that Macron is a neoliberal Trojan horse. He is a Rothschild regent. He was cultivated by the Rothschild family, Goldman Sachs. He is an elitist and has absolutely no concern whatsoever for the common man. In fact, he's going to give his speech tonight at Versailles, you know, where Louis, where, you know, Louis the 14th was, you know, but the problem is that, I mean, everything has gone south since the European treaty in 2007. Salaries are going nowhere. Inflation's going up. Social services for the 99% are being slashed. Since Macron got elected in 2017, just as just one example, 17,000 hospital beds have been shut down. Taxes have been raised on the 99%. Taxes have been lowered on the 1%. Austerity has been increased on the 99%. Austerity doesn't exist for the 1%. That's why the yellow vests have been out there for the last 3 years, and Rahman Mazahiri has done a brilliant job. They express the frustration, and we live here. A year ago, we bought 1,000 liters of heating oil for 777 euros. We just paid 1,966 euros for that same 1,000 liters of heating oil. So it's a disaster. I mean, he is a disaster, but he is a disaster for the 99%. He is a dream come true for Washington, the Council on Foreign Relations, the World Economic Forum, the CIA. He is their man. And right. But you turn on the French television, and you don't see this. You don't hear it. The yellow vests are invisible. That guy you quoted never sees the light of day except on press TV and other alternative websites. So it is just propaganda, 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 and the big lie propaganda machine makes sure that the 1% candidate gets in, and that's happened with Sarkozy and Hollande, and now with Macron, and he will get in for the second in the second round.
Well, Arnold August, how can that be turned around? A and B, do you think the French will be able to see through that, based on what our guest from Normandy said? Because obviously, inflation, whether it's energy, food prices, basic goods, is going through the roof in many cases.
Well, I have to be an optimistic guy this morning. And, you know, France has its revolutionary traditions going back several centuries. And they have stood up to a lot of the neoliberal policies that have been going on in France over the last few years. I have hope that Mélenchon will, after all, be able to get into the second round. That's what I'm hoping for. And the people I'm speaking here in Montreal are hoping for that as well. But the basic thing, the headlines are the voter turnout is down. One, why? They don't say so. But the voter turnout is down because all the emphasis are on those two, you know, one, as the previous speaker said, the two 1% candidates who are not like the vast majority. So will their political consciousness be sharp enough, rebellious enough to make a break from the status quo focused only on those two 1% candidates and make a move to try to get Mélenchon into the second round, which I still think possible.
I'm going to now end it with a quote. I'm stuck between Le Pen and Macron. I'm going to go with Le Pen. If I can ask you, Jeff Brown, this is what she has said in her campaign trail. The presidential election day is a very important day because considering the situation of the country and the world, it will determine the course of not only the next 5 years, but also possibly the next 50 years. Do you agree with her?
It may be a little bit hyperbolic, but yeah, this is an important time for France. in an important election. She lost 34% to 66% in 2017. And my wife and I voted for her in the second round because we knew that Macron was a train wreck to kill the working people in the 99%. I think Macron is still going to win, but the margin will be less. But he will, unfortunately, sadly, is still going to win.
Okay, we're going to have to end it there. Thank you, Jeff Brown, radio host and journalist from Normandy. Arnold August, a pleasure, author and journalist there from Montreal. With that, we come to an end for this edition of The Spotlight. From Mikhail Tapley, it's goodbye until next time.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Dear listeners, you are listening to the IRIB English Radio and we are here to present yet another episode of your favorite program, A Muslim Lady. I'm Farman Ali Masumi and with me, my wife, Razia Batul Najafi. Assalamu alaikum
wa rahmatullah. Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
We were talking about the women's role in our society, in our social life, which is very, very common, in especially nowadays because of the internet and social media. And we have talked about it a lot, but let us share with our dear listeners the viewpoint of Shahid Mutahhari, the other great scholars of Islam, what they would think. Although in that time also they had this social life, and the women of that time also, they had this opportunity to present themselves in the social life. So what do you think, especially nowadays, being as a Muslim lady, Muslim practical lady, is it easy to socialize yourself being within the limits of Islam? And what do you think, is it important for a Muslim lady to come in social activities and play her role? Although we have discussed a lot, but especially we will talk about the viewpoints of our great scholars.
Yes, like if I'm covering my head, yeah, as a Muslim lady, it doesn't mean that I'm covering my brain, I'm covering my, you know, talents, I'm covering my, you know, whatever hobbies I have, whatever responsibility I have. I'm totally free. I think by covering my head in social activities because of Namahram, I'm focusing more, you know, and I can use more my inner talents to serve my community. So I think the covering head and hijab, yeah, because Muslim lady and non-Muslim lady, if you are just putting them in the society, the difference is that she's covering, she's not, you know, like that. So because of covering, I can enhance, I can boost my abilities more than maybe others. So this is the plus point for me.
Yeah.
Yeah, to be active in society.
Definitely the dress code is same for men also. Because nowadays, if you look at the news conferences, the political leaders, you know, for example, in a very important meeting, if a president of a country comes in a different dress, different clothes, other than the formal dresses like coat and tie and other things, so everybody will get surprised, you know. They will start objecting him why he has come in a different dress code. why he is not in formal dress. So the dress code which human being itself has chosen for themselves is, you know, it can be different. In some societies, they have special dress codes, special clothes, their traditional clothes. In some societies, they use the modern clothes. So likewise, if a Muslim lady, Allah has chosen a special dress code for her, so nobody has this right to object.
My designer, you know, my designer is Allahu Akbar, the greatest designer. Allah has chosen that amazing dress for me. And therefore we say, this is not my right. This is not because of my husband or my father. I'm wearing this dress code. You know, like we as a woman, we say we wear the hijab, not as a symbol of control by a man, you know, husband or brother or father, but rather to promote our own feminist ideals, you know. I want to say, because the creation of Allah, so this is haqqullah, you know, this is between me and my Allah. Even me, you know, as a woman, I cannot say, I don't want to wear. Because like the way I cannot say, I want to cut my finger. You know, Allah said, no, I don't, you know, permit you to cut your finger, cut your hand. You are so respectful in my eyes, you know. So I'm not allowing you to insult yourself. So I can't say, oh, you know, everyone have this permission from my side that you can just insult me, you can just backbite about me, gossip about me. No, you know, like this is, you know, inna karramna bani adam.
So the says, same we way, have respected, exactly. Given so much respect to the human being. So they should always remain within the boundaries of respect.
This I love about Shahid Mutahhari. It's so beautiful that he's constantly, you know, leading us and directing us towards Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala. Yeah. And when it comes to divine decision, then you feel so great. You know, you feel, wow.
It shows that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is paying special, you know, attention. He himself has designed, like he has designed our soul, our body, our all these qualities. In the same way, he has designed a dress code for women specially.
Yeah.
So we are going to have a short break. Please, listeners, stay tuned. Inshallah, we will come back soon.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
For a man, like we know, because it's not like that men can wear whatever he wants.
No, he
has also some very restrictions, especially when it comes to prayer
time. When Islam talks about, you know, this dress
modesty,
and looking
chastity,
and modesty,
exactly.
He speaks to men also in the same way he speaks to women.
Yeah.
Hunna libasun lakum means in the appearance also.
Yeah.
As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to women that you lower your gaze, for example, you don't look here and there. In the same way, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to men also.
Yes, yes.
So here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a special dress code for men also.
No doubt.
Allah says you cannot go in the society, in the, you know, community with whatever cloth you want. It should be modest. It should hide your, you know, body. So in the same way, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen for women also. So nobody has this right to object that why Muslim lady is wearing this much hijab.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Why she is living within the boundaries of respect Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given her.
You can't believe it. You can't believe it. Even our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he would cover his head. Yeah, it wasn't wajib incumbent on him, but he would say, I love to cover my head. I love to cover. Covering was something very special. Like whenever you are imagining a prophet, yeah, even Jesus, even Moses, you always giving him that beautiful cover.
Yeah,
you
know, even covering. When we see the movies.
Yeah,
Not only covering
the body, covering the head. So what our prophet, he says, I love to cover my head out of respecting the angels, the presence of angels. Look at the beauty.
This much modesty he had.
So covering is a fazila, is a merit, is a very positive quality of mankind, you know, as a human being, not just because she's a bichari, you know, very poor girl and lady, she has to cover herself out of what? Like, if I'm covering myself, I'm covering what? My talents, my brain, my ability? No, I'm not covering anything. I'm focusing more. You know, that is the very, very important point, which is missing in our society.
Society. Even men also, if you look at them, when we look at a man who has a decent clothing.
Yeah.
So we respect him a lot.
Exactly.
You know, compared to a man who is coming in just shorts and half sleeves and, you know,
and
this
I
kind
wish,
of dress.
I wish this
it
was...
shows that we also, our instinct.
Exactly.
Human instinct is to have proper clothing.
Yeah, I'm just thinking that I wish it was a video and a TV show. You can see as a scholar, like the turban on your head, yeah, and qaba and aba, like two layers. So that is something very dear to me because this is the way of dressing of our Prophet and Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. So this is a beautiful evidence then. In Islamic society, men are maybe more covered in so many areas than women. You know, like maybe she is wearing one layer of scarf or one layer of, you know, any chador. But men, as a scholar, they have so many layers even in summer. So beautiful.
It shows that the respect of the boundaries set by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is very important. All our a'imma and prophets sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, they would happily, you know, with intentionally they would wear the complete clothing. They would cover their hairs, they would cover even their whole body with some layers. It shows that they respect the rules of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They respect the human beings. They respect the communities, the social life also. Because if you look in a decent way, it means you are paying respect and showing respect.
Okay, when it comes to fashion, yeah, and about some trend of dressing, I have seen a lot, you know, they promote ladies towards a very less and naked dressing, and then they say this is your feminism, you know, like you're feminist that appearance, but you have to show your body. So how come they are, you know, having this kind of unfortunately illogical way of explanation, that because you are feminine, yeah, because you are a lady, so you should have a very different way of dressing, yeah? Like you should wear a skirt, for example. You should wear a sleeveless dress. We don't have sleeveless, nice, fancy dress for men. But we have not only sleeveless, so many less for women. But they say this is your, you know, beauty. This shows you are a feminine. But I'm saying I'm covering my head and my body in hijab because I really want to show my feminist that look at me, you know, Allah has designed this for me. So there no one is objecting, unfortunately, but here, you know, tons of objections, unfortunately, we have.
This is the our nowadays societies, because they object whatever you do, in no matter in whatever way you do, always they are there to object. Dear listeners, thank you so much for being with us. I hope to see you soon in our next episode. Until then, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
I know I'm waiting, waiting for something, something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Britain has made its pro-Ukraine stance clear, with the flag of Kiev fluttering atop several government buildings in Whitehall. Yet it was still a surprise when UK Prime Minister Boris Johnson popped up alongside Vladimir Zelensky for a walkabout in the near-deserted streets of the Ukrainian capital. The mutual political backslapping seems at odds with the reality of the crisis, but Johnson pledged further military support, including 120 armored vehicles and anti-ship missile systems.
Together with our partners, we are going to ratchet up the economic pressure, and we will continue to intensify, week by week, the sanctions on Russia. Not just freezing assets in banks and sanctioning oligarchs, but moving away from use of Russian hydrocarbons.
Back in London, the optics were not as glossy.
Well, I think Boris Johnson is engaging in a propaganda exercise designed to manufacture consent for prolonging a war, which a proxy war, that is, which is unwinnable. And rather than indulging in this sort of publicity exercise, he ought to be focusing, in my opinion, on diplomacy to bring the war to an end.
Boris Johnson has pledged further support to Kiev in the shape of military hardware and by ramping up the anti-Russian action. It's also been mentioned that the Prime Minister might have taken this crisis as an opportunity to bolster his conflict credentials. But what of the voices urging a de-escalation and not adding fuel to this international fire? Well, many argue they won't be found here in the corridors of British power. Britain's role in the conflict, especially its supply of more armaments, has not brought the result it perhaps hoped.
Well, it doesn't help the people of Ukraine, and nor does it help the people in this country or indeed across Europe. The strategy which is being pursued by NATO is entirely counterproductive. I mean, they're heading potentially towards a wider conflagration, maybe a third world war.
At the heart of this conflict is a wider issue, one Zelensky reminded Johnson.
If we were in NATO, this war wouldn't have happened. Or it would have unfolded differently. You would have the shoulder of close neighbors, strong neighbours, or we could all fight together, and probably war would not happen.
Until real diplomacy prevails, with Moscow and Kiev thrashing out their regional affairs, publicity tours like the ones undertaken by Britain's Prime Minister will only do so much. Amina Taylor, London.
Tensions have been running high in the occupied Palestinian territories, mainly in the northern West Bank city of Jenin in the last few days. Israeli forces have shot dead several Palestinians in separate incidents, including two women, in less than 24 hours. On Monday, 17-year-old Palestinian teenager Mohammed Zakarni succumbed to injuries he sustained during an Israeli military raid in Jenin. This came as Israeli Prime Minister Naftali Bennett has granted all military and security forces full freedom of operation. The Palestinian Ministry of Foreign Affairs considered Bennett's statement as an order to kill Palestinians.
It's an order to kill. It's a war crime, actually, and a crime against humanity of the Palestinian people. Israel is trying now to escalate the situation in the occupied Palestinian territory to consolidate its apartheid and colonial regime in the occupied Palestinian territory, using all the illegal measures, including the extrajudicial killing.
As Israeli forces continue raiding Jenin and the surrounding towns, Palestinian resistance groups in the city announced a state of alert and called for general mobilization of their activists to confront the Israeli military incursion. Protests have also been held across the occupied West Bank in solidarity with Jenin and its residents. Moreover, the Israeli military forces have maintained their presence across the occupied West Bank. Experts warn that they will also escalate a crackdown against Palestinians and use even more excessive force to fight the Palestinian resistance.
We are facing an escalation of events. The smell of a new intifada rises. Numerous funerals for Palestinians in several areas due to clashes taking place in friction points and sites. One can tell an escalation is expected on all fronts, which might then lead to the return of calm.
Tel Aviv has been stunned by a string of deadly operations in the last weeks. 14 Israelis, including soldiers, have been killed. Since then, tensions have risen sharply. The Israeli army has stepped up its daily raids and arrests in an attempt to crack down on the spiraling violence.
It's obvious that Tel Aviv is heading toward another heavy-handed crackdown against Palestinians in the occupied territories, and specifically in Jenin. But Palestinians who have been confronting military raids warn such crimes and escalation could, at the end of the day, set off a new intifada or popular uprising against the regime. Mona Kandil, occupied Ramallah.
Families of Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails and prisoners' rights activists held a sit-in outside the office of the International Committee of the Red Cross in Gaza. They protested Israel's inhumane treatment of thousands of Palestinian political prisoners. Palestinian prisoners see no end in sight to their suffering, as hundreds of them are being held without charge under the so-called administrative detention, where incarceration periods can be renewed indefinitely. According to Palestinian human rights groups, the Israeli regime has issued over 50,000 administrative detention orders against Palestinians, including women and minors, since 1967.
My message for the international community is that they must put their efforts against the policies of Israel that result in suffering of our prisoners, and we wish freedom for them and all the prisoners.
According to the Commission of Detainees and Ex-Detainees Affairs, Palestinian prisoners are subjected to harsher treatment in Israeli detention centers during the holy month of Ramadan.
During the month of holy Ramadan, the Israeli occupation deprived the Palestinian detainees from organizing the collective prayers like Taraweeh and Fajr prayers. And also the food is not enough. They provide the meals with bad quantity and quality.
Solidarity with Palestinian prisoners has been a top priority for activists in Gaza, who say they are determined to stand by the prisoners for as long as it takes.
According to prisoners' advocacy groups, thousands of Palestinians, including around 500 administrative detainees, are behind bars in Israeli jails. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
a glimpse into Iran's capabilities in the nuclear industry. This exhibition showcases the latest made-in-Iran nuclear products, ranging from radiopharmaceuticals to plasma therapy for cancer patients. Among them is Gallofabi, a radiomedicine used in the efficient diagnosis of cancer. Its developers say it is an outstanding achievement in the nuclear sector. For security reasons, we cannot show the experts' faces. The exhibition comes as part of ceremonies marking the National Day of Nuclear Technology, which falls on April 9th. It commemorates Iran's first enrichment of uranium at an industrial scale in 2006. In addition to the 77 new achievements displayed here, on Saturday, Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi unveiled what he called comprehensive strategic document for nuclear development. The Atomic Energy Organization of Iran says the document provides a roadmap for the country's nuclear program in the next two decades. Since Iran indigenized its nuclear industry, it has always been haunted by sanctions. In 2015, the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, or the JCPOA, was signed between Iran and the world powers, which promised a sanctions relief for the country in return for curbs on its nuclear program. The U.S. left the accord in 2018 and reinstated its sanctions, prompting Iran to retaliate by scaling back its commitments to the JCPOA. Iran and the remaining parties to the deal have been engaged in the Vienna talks to salvage the accord. The discussions envisage the removal of all sanctions against Iran in return for the country coming back to full compliance with the agreement.
By displaying these nuclear products, Iran tries to show the West that sanctions have not been an obstacle to its nuclear ambitions. At the same time, it wants to tell the JCPOA parties that Tehran will continue to develop its nuclear industry even beyond the JCPOA limits if sanctions are not removed. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
The first round of the French presidential election is finished, and as expected, there will be a repeat of 2017. Emmanuel Macron and Marine Le Pen will duel once again in the second round of voting.
Maybe the French people will surprise everyone and elect Marine Le Pen. This is her second time making it to the second round, and maybe people will give her a chance. But I think Macron will win because too many people are either scared to vote for Le Pen or feel they will be disappointed by her.
I think Macron is brilliant and that he has handled the coronavirus crisis very well. Le Pen is too racist and too extreme right.
Macron's team brushed off recent polls that actually have Le Pen winning in the second round, as she has soared in the last month to make the race a dead heat. In a close third place, just 1% behind Le Pen, was Jean-Luc Mélenchon, a former Socialist Party minister who turned left. In a bid to win over centrists, he didn't embrace the yellow vests, and barring a huge cache of votes somewhere, he's headed home and perhaps has aged out of politics. In fourth place, with a disappointing 7%, was mainstream media pundit Eric Zemmour, who was seemingly given control of the campaign agenda for months, despite setting new lows in Islamophobia and racism. The mainstream conservative candidate, Valérie Pécresse, was a distant fifth. The so-called Sarkozyist candidate didn't even get the endorsement of former President Nicolas Sarkozy. The once mighty Socialist Party might be finished after garnering less than 2%, and only the two communist candidates scored less. Finishing a surprising seventh was Jean Lassalle, the only MP to wear a yellow vest in French Parliament. Parliament immediately suspended itself, and Lassalle was fined.
Is Le Pen still so shocking after 5 years of Macronism and in a post-Donald Trump world? Has Macron provided enough stability in a post-coronavirus landscape? We'll have the verdict of France's voters on April 24th. Ramin Mazahari, Paris.
On Friday, tens of thousands of nurses and non-medical health professionals walked off their job and staged a nationwide strike demanding improved pay and better nurse-to-patient ratios. The industrial action had been called by a number of healthcare unions in response to the government's inaction that had followed another strike called in January. Italy's nurses had been celebrated as heroes for treating desperately ill coronavirus patients, often with little equipment and knowledge of the illness. However, today they feel forgotten. About 450,000 nurses are currently employed in Italy, a country with a population of about 60 million people. According to a recent OECD report, the average gross annual salary for nurses is among the lowest in Europe, while the ratio between nurses and the population is 6 per 1,000 inhabitants, against 18 in Switzerland and Norway, 13 in Germany, and 11 in France.
The pandemic has further shown that a shortage of nurses is greatly affecting Italy's healthcare system. Nurses are exhausted today. They had to go through insurmountable challenges during the COVID crisis, including the lack of appropriate gear, knowledge, and the high number of patients. Also, some mismanagement on the part of the hospital administrations made things harder. In some regions where hospitals are run mostly by private companies, the healthcare system has collapsed catastrophically because of the COVID.
Privatized and commercialized, Italy's healthcare system has been thrown upside down over the past 20 years, a system in which private and public clinics compete for taxpayers' money came into play in 1997 when Rome opted to decentralize the Italian healthcare system and give more autonomy to regional governments. Lombardy is one of the Italian regions where the healthcare private sector is largely supported by public funding. It was also one of the worst hit regions in Europe by COVID-19 and the epicenter at the beginning of the European outbreak. Experts believe that Lombardy's fragmented healthcare system snarled the lines of command across the region, throwing hospitals into chaos. That caused the deaths of thousands of people during the first wave of COVID in Italy. Max Civili, Rome.
As voters go to the first round presidential polls this weekend, many French Muslims no longer see Emmanuel Macron as the centrist which he claimed to be in 2017. If Nicolas Sarkozy introduced Islamophobia and François Hollande made it acceptable to the mainstream, Macron's term institutionalized Islamophobia. Macron immediately took Hollande's multi-year state of emergency and legalized it, with Muslims the clear targets and practically the only victims. His so-called anti-separatist law of 2021 tried to ban the hijab for minors and clearly violated constitutional protections for the freedom of association, worship, and politics. It was so heavy-handed, even the United Nations and English language media widely criticized it.
Emmanuel Macron lance son projet sur le séparatisme.
When Macron launched his anti-separatism law, which hurt Muslims so badly, it was a clear bid to join the far right. We saw that he was using their same ideas and preferred methods, and that he was doing it in broad daylight.
In the months preceding the election, nearly 100 mosques have been raided, with at least 24 shut down so far. Top Muslim NGOs and local community centers have also been exiled or closed. A new report revealed that these closures were based merely on secretive evidence, which is to say no evidence was ever produced in court.
His government has produced so much nonsense, like when they said having a beard was a sign of being a radical Muslim or taking Ramadan seriously. His politics are clearly identity politics, and that's a real danger. His objective is to have a seat at the table with the other far-right politicians.
Not apologizing for massacres during the war against Algerian independence. Keeping the Arab Nelson Mandela, Georges Ibrahim Abdullah, in prison, enacting legislation which falsely equates anti-Zionism with anti-Semitism, gutting social services and help for poor, largely immigrant areas. Many Muslims say they are prepared to vote against Macron in the second round, whomever the candidate. In 2012, 93% of over 2 million Muslim voters picked Hollande over Sarkozy, providing the decisive margin in an extremely tight contest. In 2022, Muslims may play a similar role of kingmaker, but it's still not sure which side they will pick. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
After an hours-long manhunt throughout Tel Aviv, Israeli forces clashed with Ra'at Hazem and killed him in Yaffa. 28-year-old Raad Hazem from Jenin refugee camp in the north of the occupied West Bank was the Palestinian man who opened fire in Dizengoff shopping street in central Tel Aviv Thursday night, killing two Israelis and wounding nine others. The Palestinian resistance groups praised the operation, describing it as heroic. Hamas resistance groups said it proves resistance is continuing and escalating, while the Islamic Jihad said the operation confirmed how fragile the Israeli regime is.
The assassination of any Palestinian, Tel Aviv's crimes, and aggression on Al-Aqsa Mosque is responded by more heroic operations. So it's a natural and legitimate response. Israel must expect that any future steps or crimes would definitely drag such reactions.
Following the operation, more than 1,000 police officers joined a manhunt, while the Israeli settlers were ordered to get off the streets and remain at home. Experts say the operation that was the latest string of deadly operations across the occupied territories and the fourth in 2.5 weeks had confused the Israeli regime and proved its weakness.
This operation in particular has really shocked the Israeli society, and the Israeli regime is broken on all levels, even the security level, because they deal with the Palestinian as a security problem and not people having political and historic rights. This operation is telling them that Palestinians exist as real owners and they have a right in these lands.
Meanwhile, Israeli military has declared its forces will be on high alert in Al-Quds for the first Friday prayers of the holy month of Ramadan. The Israeli police bolstered their forces in Al-Quds, and more troops have stationed on the numerous checkpoints in the occupied West Bank, imposing more strict measures against the Palestinians. Palestinians say the Israeli military thought its crackdown and aggression following the March 22nd operation that claimed four Israeli lives led to a state of calm in the occupied territories. However, Raad Hazem's Thursday attack that killed two more Israelis reminded the regime that the entire Palestinian lands are occupied and that the resistance continues. Mona Kandil, Occupied Ramallah.
One of the men is Britain's monarch in waiting. The other is one of the UK's most prolific paedophiles and abusers, a public figure who used his influence to groom and attack on suspecting victims. Now, in a series of bombshell revelations being made in a new Netflix series, the handwritten correspondence between 1986 to 2006 shows Prince Charles asking the late Saville for tips in repairing the reputation of the royals. Experts argue that the prince was duped like so many others, but even without the benefit of hindsight, Charles's association with Saville seems surprising.
It's remarkable that they didn't call upon the services of a professional PR company and they sought the services of Jimmy Savile. It just goes to show the lack of judgment and the lack of understanding of the potential for this kind of blowback when they cavort with these celebrities not knowing anything about their background or not even trying to look into their background before they do so. We are talking about the royal family after all, aren't we?
These new revelations, albeit of a past association, adds to the woes of an institution already struggling with the fallout from the Meghan Markle-Prince Harry union, Prince Andrew reaching a multi-million pound settlement for allegations he had sex with an underage girl, and outstanding accusations that Prince Charles's former associate exchanged financial inducements for helping a Saudi millionaire with his British papers.
This new revelation is something the royal family could well do without at a time when the House of Windsor is scrambling to repair its image and reputation after a series of very public missteps. The association between one of the most prolific abusers in history and the heir to the throne is a serious blow.
As Queen Elizabeth scales back on her public duties, Prince Charles must now try and convince an uncertain public the crown will be safe in his hands. On this evidence, at least, the jury is out. Amina Taylor, London.
In the limelight.
The Biden administration has catered to the governments of Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates for the last year with more weapon sales and deployments of U.S. forces, but this has only encouraged them to demand even more support and to complain that the U.S. has not indulged their whims enough. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Daniel Larrison, writer. This article is published under the heading, "The U.S. Must Stop Indulging the Saudis and the UAE." Here's more on the issue.